Kings chapter 19. First Kings 19, and I would like to read the first 8 verses. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my father's. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him, and said unto him, Arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake, bacon on the coals, and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink, and laid him down again. The angel of the Lord came again the second time, and touched him, and said, Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. By way of introduction, let me fill in somewhat of the backstory that will enable us to understand what is going on here in chapter 19. To go back to chapter 17 in the life of Elijah, Elijah had prophesied that the heavens would withhold rain for 3.5 years. And God was doing so because the people had warranted chastisement, they had warranted a temporal judgment because of their spiritual coldness, their indolence, their idolatry, their forgetfulness of who God was. God instructed the prophet Elijah to go by the brook Kirith, and ravens would feed him there. Later on in that same chapter, we read where several other miracles accompanied the ministry of Elijah. The widow who was about to die because of the famine, God somehow instructed her to take care of the prophet. We have the multiplication of the oil. We have Elijah raising this widow's child from the dead. In 1 Kings 18, we have that tremendous contest on Mount Carmel. Elijah alone against the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 priests of Baal, 850 people total against Elijah. And the contest boiled down to simply this: let the God who is God answer by fire. And as you know, Jehovah God answered by fire. And then on the heels of that great miracle, the drought, that 3.5 year drought, ended as Elijah prayed. And then Elijah is able to outrun Ahab's chariot from Mount Carmel to the entrance of Jezreel. About 17 miles, Elijah outrunning a chariot. And then we read, as we did in 1 Kings chapter 19, something that is seemingly totally out of character for a Christian, let alone a prophet who is mighty in word and deed, such as Elijah. We find him despondent. We find him spiritually depressed. We find him discouraged, running into the desert, not wanting to live. And as you know, though we said it is seemingly out of character, you know there are others in the Bible. Moses, Paul, Timothy, Joshua, others who had times of discouragement, weakness, frailty. In any event, the prophet Elijah hearing this third-hand account of this wicked Queen Jezebel, goes for his life to Beersheba, goes a day's journey into the wilderness, and there is ready to die. Depressed, discouraged, apparently giving up. And we did not read verse 10, but verse 10, as the Lord asks him what he's doing there, he gives some reasons and opens up a window into his heart as to what he is feeling. He is the only one who has been jealous for the Lord God of Israel. They have forsaken the covenant. They have slain the prophets with the sword. They have thrown down the altars. And God and Elijah says he is the only one left, and they are seeking to take his life. And of course, the great irony is Elijah seeks to die by the hand of the Lord, the same thing that Jezebel wanted to do. Jezebel wanted to kill him. And by his own admission, Israel wanted to seek and take his life as well. And so here is Elijah under the juniper tree. And I'm going to hazard a guess that every one of you have been under the juniper tree. That is, in that place of discouragement, depression, perhaps spiritual depression, downcast, perhaps in a situation where you just do not see your way clear, expectations of what God was going to do did not materialize the way you thought they would, and there we are under the juniper tree. I have been under the juniper tree. If you have not, count your blessings, but if you have not, I would imagine that before you cross the river, if I could speak metaphorically, you will have a time under the juniper tree. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. If you read that scripture carefully, the Bible does not compare us to Elijah, because we would never measure up, would we? But it compares Elijah to us. And it says, Elijah is like you, like passions. Even though he had like passions, he had those moments, yet he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. He prayed again, and the heaven brought forth. The word for subject is under. Elijah, like us, was under passions, under feelings. You've heard it said of someone, they're under the weather. Elijah had those times when he was under his feelings. We are under those feelings, those like passions. And so again, most of us, I'm guessing, have been under the juniper tree. Elijah, of course, perhaps a lot more acute because of his spiritual victories, the ministry, the miracles that he was involved with. For him to go way up here and then to fall down there from, we could say, Mount Carmel to the desert of Beersheba had to be a lot farther distance. And so he perhaps felt more acutely this discouragement, this disappointment. And so here he is, this night scene in the desert, a day's journey into the wilderness. Typical average person can walk 4 miles an hour. If he is walking for 8 hours, then he is 10, 15, 20 miles into the desert. There at night, alone, leaving his servant, alone in the elements, with his thoughts, with his feelings, with his discouragement, perhaps rehearsing the events of his life, certainly rehearsing the events of most recent days, and wants to die. Pretty dramatic for a child of God. Pretty dramatic for a saint such as Elijah. When you think of Elijah, you have to think of him as one of the top 2 or 3 prophets from the Old Testament, doing tremendous miracles, used of God, referred to by Jesus Christ in his ministry, likened to John the Baptist, wanting to die. It's enough. Enough is enough. He's done. He's over. Well, with that brief introduction, I would like to very quickly, by just way of overview, perhaps by way of summary outline, speak to this passage. Number one, Elijah's condition. Secondly, God's dealings with him. And thirdly, using that as a point of departure, then making five or six applications or observations to us. And the point of the message this afternoon is to encourage you for those times when you are discouraged, when you are despairing, when you will not tell that closest person in your life that you feel like giving up. A very private thing. None of us want to openly communicate that. Elijah did, and it's recorded for us, and God's dealings with him recorded for us. So, Elijah's condition. Elijah, as we said, was despondent. This queen who said she would make his life like the lives of the prophets of Baal, the priests of Baal. She said her gods due to her and more also. Of course, she had no gods. She had no power. But Elijah's condition is one of, first of all, physical exhaustion. He was physically spent. His body had no more energy left in it. When you read the account on Mount Carmel, those other priests and prophets, 850 of them, they put the sacrifice together. They did all the work that they had to do on their altar. But when it comes to Elijah, single-handedly, he repaired the altar of God, moving those stones to rebuild the altar. Elijah alone dug the trench around the altar. He chopped and put the wood in order. Elijah alone cut the bullock in pieces. He laid that sacrifice on the altar. And that whole contest on Mount Carmel, he himself was against the 850. So he was physically spent from that effort. And then he outran, as we said, Ahab's chariot about 17 miles. And then he walked down to Beersheba, and he walks 10, 15, or 20 miles into the desert. So he was physically exhausted, physically spent. I don't know the connection between the body and the soul and spirit, but I know that there is a connection. It's very real. Very often, happiness or blessedness, depression or sadness can come relative to how we are feeling physically. When we are exhausted or sick, it's very hard to think God's thoughts after him. It's hard to read the word with any concentration. It's certainly hard to minister or to worship or to serve others. He's physically exhausted. Yes, it's true. God puts a premium on our spiritual essence. Godly, bodily exercise profiteth little. Exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Seek ye first God's kingdom and his righteousness. All these other things will be added. Nevertheless, there is a physical component to man. He was physically exhausted. Secondly, he was lonely. He said, I only am left. He was isolated, and part of this was self-inflicted. He left his servant at the edge of the desert, and he himself walked into the center of the desert. The fact is, we need brethren, we need spouses, we need close friends, we need the church, we need the body, we need individuals in our life. God says it's not good for man to be alone. And in the midst of ministry, in the midst of service, we need individuals. Even Paul said, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all forsook me. Even Christ in Isaiah 63 said he had to trod the winepress alone. He looked for some to take pity. There was no one there. Physically spent, loneliness. Thirdly, apparent lack of success. When he surveyed his ministry, everything that he did, to really appreciate that, you have to look at his entire life up to this point. he probably said, what's the use? All these great miracles, all this tremendous word that he brought to the people, the drought for 3.5 years had done its work. Of course, once the rain comes, what do? When God's temporal chastisement is removed, we forget, right? Ahab and Jezebel are just as hostile and treacherous as they were before. He probably said what Asaph, the psalmist, said, "Verily, I have cleansed my hands in vain." Asaph looked at the unbeliever, how easy life they had. He looked at his life, exercising himself in the ways of the Lord, and he said, "It's vain. What do I have to show for it?" He came out of that, of course. But for someone like Elijah, who had poured as much of his life into the ministry as he did, and to see no results, it had to take its toll. And then fourthly, Elijah's condition. He had to feel some sense of shame, some sense of the fact that he had forsaken his responsibility. God had put him into the midst of this hard, difficult situation in Israel. And as long as he was steadfast and persevered, yet now he flees for his life. He runs away. And he admits that he's no better than his fathers. Despite everything that he had done, he was no better than his fathers. Elijah, be faithful thou unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Easy to say when you're in the midst of the battlefield. How hard is it to, in fact, be faithful all the way unto death? So Elijah's condition, he is physically exhausted. He is lonely. There's an apparent lack of success, and he's forsaken his responsibility. When you take the aggregate of all of that together, and there's more issues in his life, you take the aggregate of all of those together, he's under the juniper tree. He is depressed. He is discouraged. By his own admission, "Lord, it's enough. Take my life away from me." Secondly, God's dealings with him. God does not deal with us according to our sins. And God deals with us with such divine wisdom and grace. If you've ever had somebody in your life who was depressed and they are a Christian, I must say that sometimes a well-meaning brother or sister will tell that person, "Get it together. You're Christian. You have every reason to give and thank, give God thanks and bless his name. Get over it." The fact is, depression is a very real situation. It's and spiritual depression, I think, is more acute. And I think what God does here is just a tremendous illumination for us as to how he deals with. The very first thing is, he gives him physical refreshment. An angel comes with food, with water. Not to talk with him, not to scold him, not to convict him, not to get him to try to think happy thoughts, to get over it. He feeds him. Same thing with Jesus Christ did in his earthly ministry. So often, those who came out to hear him or his disciples, he met the physical need that they had. Now, we don't preach a social gospel here. Nevertheless, your body is part of your being. And God cares about your entire being, your body, your physical needs as part of that. God cares for you as an individual. Again, we do not preach a health and wealth gospel here. God does put a premium on the spiritual, but God does not ignore the physical. So the very first thing, this angel, who I believe was Christ, comes and gives him this food and this water. And so refurbishes him that he is able to go in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights to Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai, which was how far away from Beersheba? About 250 miles. So God deals with him by way of restoration, by way of recovery. And in Elijah's case, the first thing is he feeds him. The second thing he does is, I believe, he gives him a significant revelation of the divine presence and the divine power. Throughout his ministry, Elijah knew God's presence and God's power, like I think no other prophet did. In chapter 17, in verse 1, when Elijah is going to announce the drought, he goes into the enemy's territory, King Ahab, and he says, according to my word, it's not going to rain for 3.5 years. And then he turns around and he walks out unscathed. He goes into the enemy's territory. He declares war, a drought that is going to have catastrophic ramifications for the nation. And he walks out. And he says, according to my word, in the normal course of events for a prophet would receive the burden of the word of the Lord, and then the prophet would go in and almost divorce himself from God's word, thus saith the Lord. Here Elijah says, according to my word. He was so immersed in God and God's word. It was as though he was speaking for God, which is what a prophet does, but it's more pronounced here. He knew the power of God. He knew the presence of God. He had, I think, temporarily forgotten it or thought it was done and over with. God begins to once again reveal himself, the power, the presence. He is going to go to Mount Horeb, and as you know, the wind, the fire, the earthquake, and the still small voice. He is renewing his presence powerfully in the life of Elijah. That is what Elijah needs. You would have to admit that if you are ever depressed, if you are ever discouraged, regardless of what is causing that, if you had the reality of God in your life the way Elijah did, that would go very far to bring you out of that discouragement, that depression. And then thirdly, he does give him words of rebuke, words of encouragement. He dialogues with him. He allows Elijah to know that he has not cast him off. And he reminds him, Elijah, I am still in charge. I am still in control. I have 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. I will have someone that you can anoint in your place when it's right, when it's time for you to come up hither. God has this secret veil that surrounds our life. We don't know what God is doing in the background. We don't know what God is doing in our life today that is going to have some results 2 or 3 or 5 years from now. We don't know what God is doing beneath the surface. And I think as God opens up this revelation of what he is going to do, Elijah is getting a hint at the fact that God is still working. God has not capitulated. God has not given up to Ahab and Jezebel. God is still in control. So what is Elijah's condition? Physically exhausted, lonely, is confronted with an apparent lack of success, and he's feeling the fact that he has failed, his responsibility in fleeing and running away. So what does God do? God brings in physical refreshment. God reminds him of this divine presence and power. God gives him these words of rebuke, asking him these questions. What are you doing here, Elijah? Encouraging him. God initiates, God takes steps to bring Elijah out of this and to further use the prophet Elijah. Well, thirdly, this afternoon, using that as a point of departure, that as a foundation, I'd like to just mention again very briefly 5 or 6 observations or applications that I trust will help us when we are under the juniper tree. First of all, number 1, depression or discouragement, like Elijah's, may not be as acute as Elijah's, but depression or discouragement is not uncommon. You are not alone. Everybody here has sat under the juniper tree, I'm guessing. Everybody in your extended Christian family has sat under the juniper tree. Maybe not to the point of Elijah, who said, Lord, take my life. But you know, in the Bible, quite a few people said, Lord, take my life. Who in the Bible wished that God would kill them? Moses. Moses in Numbers 11 said, Lord, I'm not able to bear all these people by myself because they are too heavy for me. They're whining, they're complaining, they're fighting, they're unspiritual. If you are going to deal thus with me, kill me, I pray thee, out of hand. He uses the word, Lord, kill me. Elijah at least said, Lord, take my life. I mean, it's enough. Here Moses is very to the point. Kill me, out of hand, which means right away. How about Jonah? Jonah said in chapter 4, therefore now, O Lord, take my life from me, because it's better if I die than to live. How about Job? Job said, let the day perish wherein I was born. Job had reason, I think, to be depressed. Everything he went through, but he did acknowledge that. Who else? How about Jeremiah? When he was thrown down in the pit, first thing he said is, Lord, I am done being a prophet, because the words are falling on empty ears. I'm done. And then he too wanted to give up. The Apostle Paul said he had a desire to depart. At least he had a spiritual reason. And he did not want to die per se, but he expressed the heart of the Christian. Every one of us wants to be with the Lord. Every one, if the Lord came to us right now and said, do you want to stay on this earth? Or do you want to come to heaven? As uncomfortable as it would be and sad for the body and our spouses, etc., that's the heart desire of the believer, to be with the Lord, which is far better. Elijah, I think, knew, and the Christian knows when we are depressed, discouraged, and our thoughts run out to heaven. We're not just saying, Lord, end my existence. We want to go to a better place. We want to go to that place that God has provided for us. It's not uncommon to feel this way. Not at all. Elijah had, I think, misplaced expectations of what God would do. If I was on Mount Carmel and I witnessed all that miracle and then the rain comes, which covers the entire nation, I would assume this is day one of the greatest revival that's ever going to be, or awakening, and it's just not happening. Misplaced expectations. I think sometimes we have misplaced expectations, either what God will do or what the steps He will take to do it or how soon it will happen. Our own sinfulness and awareness of the vanity that we are surrounded with in the world, or perhaps those most cherished dreams and desires that we have, we see them dash in front of us. One of the Puritans said, the best of men are men at best. It's not uncommon. Again, for Elijah, who said, talking about God, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. I focused on according to his word. How about when he says, before whom I stand? Who do you know who stands in the presence of God? Usually they're on their face. Usually they're prostrate. And Elijah says, I stand before God. Again, this tremendous distance that made it, I think, more acute for him. It's not uncommon. It's not uncommon to be discouraged. I think modern Christianity, if they tell the new believer that God loves them and he has a wonderful plan for their life or something similar, or doing them a disservice, God does love them. And God does have a wonderful plan for their life, but that wonderful plan might include martyrdom. It might include too much tribulation entering in the kingdom of God. It might include a whole bunch of things. And they perhaps would get a jaded view of what the Christian life is all about. Observation number 2, remember that feelings are a product of the fall feelings, at least negative feelings, are a prophet or a product of the fall. The very first negative feeling that came in was fear after sin came in. Antithetical to the relationship that man had with God. Fear. Where before it was joy, it was communion, it was blessedness, it was wonderfulness. Fear. There was no depression in paradise. But when sin came in, everything fell apart. The prophet's despondency, its intensity, seems overwhelming, and I think sometimes feelings and emotions, when they take over and they multiply and logarithmically enhance depression or discouragement. Ephesians 4 seems to say that the new man walks by faith, the old man walks by sight and feelings. We are to walk by faith, not by sight. When we do walk by sight, we walk by feelings and emotions. We can quickly get off course. There's an account in the book of Exodus where if you looked at a panorama of the people, they're all happy. They offered sacrifices to God. They're eating, they're drinking, they're even dancing. Oh, it sounds like a good thing. It's not a good thing. That's the account of the golden calf. Their feelings were misplaced. Their emotions were wrong. There's an account in the book of Psalms where an individual is saying what a vile, wicked transgressor they are. And there's a litany of how bad this person is. I mean, he should be in jail. Sounds really bad. But it's a good thing because he's repenting. His emotions, his feelings, cannot base his condition on that. It's actually a good thing. He's repenting. Cain, when Cain killed Abel, the scripture says, Cain's countenance fell. Can you judge the heart from that phrase that his countenance fell? What was in his heart was jealousy and anger and murder. Feelings are a product of the fall. When we are discouraged, when we are depressed, so very often we walk by sight and not by faith. Our emotions, our feelings take over. And as Elijah's feelings and emotions took over him, they propelled him every step into the middle of the desert. It might be that when your heart sinks, the Puritans used to say, your heart may sink when the soul's grasp is the strongest. Feelings are a product of the fall. Feelings which take a great part in our depression. Thirdly, it is only through experience that we are fit for glorification. Let me explain the word experience as I'm using it here. I'm using it in a very global sense. By experience, I'm including sanctification, growth in grace and knowledge, service, ministry, every aspect of your Christian life. Those experiences, God working to will and to do of His good pleasure in your life, it's only through all of those that He fits you for glorification. And He judges when you can join Him. If I were to ask you, are you ready for that state of glorification right now, you should say, I want to be there, but I don't know if in fact I am outfitted for glorification. I think from God's standpoint, He has so much to work in us by way of suffering and tribulation, sanctification and humiliation, service and worship, growth in grace and knowledge, the true knowledge of God, hungering and thirsting. On one hand, ultimately, we will never be ready to be glorified in our humanity, because he has so much to do in our life. If you want to be depressed, think about how much work God has to do within us to get us ready for heaven. But on the other side of the coin, we're always ready for glorification if we are in Christ, because his righteousness has put to our account and we have a good standing. But in the practical, day-to-day life, boots on the ground, every day God is doing something in your life so that you can be glorified. Elijah said, it's enough. Really, Elijah? You're ready to go up by a whirlwind? A chariot of fire to separate you, and you're going to go up by a whirlwind to heaven? Right now? In Elijah's case, of course, God had more things to do with him. No man liveth unto himself, and no man dieth unto himself. Whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or we die, we are the Lord's. Mm-hmm. Observation number 4. We can never escape God's providence. I don't know if Elijah forgot this, but you can never escape the providence of God, the sovereignty of God. God was still working. It's interesting where Elijah goes. He goes to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah. He might have thought that was a safe asylum. He got out of the territory that was governed by Ahab. But at that time, Beersheba was covered by Jehoshaphat, the son who had married Ahab's daughter. And so it would have been a very easy thing for them to say, okay, he left my jurisdiction, but now he's in yours, daughter and son-in-law. Go deliver him up. We can never escape God's providence. Do we ever forget? I think sometimes we do. God is sovereign. God is working. God is in control. And Elijah, of all people, knew the sovereignty of God. When Elijah was told to go by the river, the brook Kirath, and God said, I have commanded the ravens to feed thee. How does God do that? How does God tell a bird, multiple ravens, twice a day, for this period of time? How does God tell a bird, a ravenous bird, a raven, go get that piece of flesh? Don't eat it. Take it out there somewhere, miles away, and give it to the prophet. And then do the same thing again. When you were kids, you probably called your friends a bird brain, right? Because a bird's brain is very, very small. How does God get inside the brain of a bird and instruct the bird to go do this repeatedly? Elijah was surrounded by the sovereignty of God, by the providence of God, just because he goes out in the middle of a desert, thinks no one knows he's there. God knows. We can never escape God's providence. That's a good thing when we're depressed. That's a good thing when we're discouraged. That's a good thing when we think there's no way out. God's not answering my prayers. I expected this to happen. God never, ever ceases to be the sovereign God that he is. If I were to ask you, is God sovereign? You would immediately talk about salvation. And that's a good thing. I would say, you know what? God's sovereign. God can tell a bird to go take flesh to my servant 10 miles away and feed him day after day after day. That's a sovereign God. Observation number 5. God cares about the smallest detail in your life. Here I'm going back to this whole aspect of the physical needs that the prophet had. He was physically exhausted. And so God gives him sleep. You're aware of that verse. God gives his beloved sleep. We have to be recharged. We have to be renewed physically in this vessel to carry on that more important spiritual ministry. There is some connection between the physical and the spiritual. And I don't know what that is, except to say there is a connection. And again, we do not preach a health and wealth gospel here. But we cannot ignore the physical needs of our body, whether it's food, whether it's sleep. Again, God puts a premium on the spiritual man. Our body is going to be replaced with a brand new body. But even our Lord, throughout the gospel, ministers to the physical needs of his disciples. Mark 6 and verse 31 as an example. When they were so caught up in ministry, he said, Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place to rest a while. Because there were so many coming and going, they had no leisure, not even to eat. There is no spirituality in saying you are going to burn yourself out for the Lord. There's no spirituality if it comes at the expense that your physical sense is so empty that now your ministry is ineffective. Because your body and your mental, intellectual constitution is worn out. There's no spirituality in trying to burn out for the Lord if you become sick because of that and now you're a burden to others. Or you're lifted up with spiritual pride. Well, I'm so spiritual. I'm going to burn out for the Lord you can't do that, but I can. God does care for the physical well-being of his saints. God cares for you as an individual completely. And if God cares for something as small as sleep, I don't think anybody here can get by with no sleep. If God cares for the smallest detail of sleep, does he not care for the larger, more complete picture? And lastly, I have mentioned this before, and I don't want to be guilty of giving you stale bread, but I think this bears repeating. And Elijah, if he had known of this, I think it would have gone a long way to recover him. Simply this: God knows, God cares, and God has the power to do something about your situation. God knows, God cares, and God has the power to do something about your situation. Matthew 10, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? So one sparrow is half a farthing. And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. God knows, God cares, and God has the power to do something about your situation. God knows. The very hairs of your head are numbered. God knows. God cares. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. God has the power to do something about your situation. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall to the ground without your Father. The imagery is of a small sparrow lighting upon the ground to get a piece of grain and then to fly away. God knows. God cares. And God has the power to do something about whatever your current situation is. Under the juniper tree, dangerous place to be. But we all find ourselves there at times. God would restore. God would recover us out from that situation. May God be pleased to use his word to guide us in the way in which we should go. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the great provision of truth that you have left for us in your scriptures of truth. Oh God, we pray that your word would increasingly be our most necessary food, and that which is able to bring about within our life that final place where we are fit to be glorified. Lord, we thank you for Christ Bible Church, every member, every friend. We thank you for those who labor tirelessly in our midst. We thank you, Lord, for your grace, which even today we've known as we've assembled to worship. Lord, help us this coming week to glorify thee. Help us, Father, to be diligent and steadfast in all those disciplines that you've given to us. And Lord, if there are any here now or now or soon or in a place of depression, oh God, we pray, in the same way you dealt with Elijah, would you not minister to us as well, that, Lord, we might be of usefulness in your kingdom. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.